Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It is good to see you. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here, and excited to be able to get into God's Word with you this morning. If you are new or new-ish here at Bridgeway, something you should know is that we give every year a theme. Around the end of the year, our leaders get together to pray and seek the Lord. Lord, what would you have us focus on in the year to come? And this actually goes all the way back to 2001 when we started with the year of transformation. And we've given every year a theme since then. And if you've been around this year, you know that 2025 is the year of invitation. So as we've been teaching through different books of the Bible, we've been exploring this theme of invitation and what might God be inviting us into, both as individuals and as a community. And invitations, they can be life-changing, can't they? I mean, sometimes invitations can kind of change the course of history. I think about an instance where there was this guy named John, and he had a buddy named Jack, and they were both writers, and John invited Jack to join this little like literary book discussion group they had, and the discussions in that group so inspired Jack that he started to work on this little series of fantasy novels that he eventually published, and they did quite well. You might know of John as J.R.R. Tolkien, and Jack as the one and only C.S. Lewis, and oh, that little group was called the Inklings, and those books, perhaps you've heard of them, called the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Or I think about in the 16th century, 1510 to be exact, a young monk got sent to Rome on official business, and he was so excited to go to Rome, which was sort of the center of the Christian world at the time, and he was looking forward to this great opportunity for spiritual growth. But when he got to Rome, what he found was not a rich spiritual environment, but he found a lot of greed and corruption and spiritual emptiness. And that experience so moved the young Martin Luther in 1510 that it planted the seeds that would blossom into the Protestant Reformation that started in 1517, a move to pull Christianity back to its roots and a movement of which Bridgeway and thousands of other churches around the world are a part. Or we could go all the way back to the time of Jesus, where Simon and Andrew are fishermen. They're just out doing what they do. And Jesus comes along the Sea of Galilee. He says, come, follow me. And they leave their nets and their lives change forever. Because invitations, right, they can be life-changing. But let's step out of history and consider your own life for a moment. As you look back, surely you have instances where you would go, man, that was an invitation. That maybe, whether you knew it at the time or not, it altered the trajectory of your life in some sort of way. Whether it was, hey, why don't you come intern for us for the summer? Or have you considered making a job change? Or what would you think about moving to this part of the country? Or maybe would you like to come to church with me? Or do you want to grab coffee sometime? Or heck, will you marry me? These are all invitations. And they can be life-changing. And like sometimes it's obvious that the invitation is gonna be a big deal, right? Like a marriage proposal, you know, like this is a big one, right? But sometimes we accept invitations not really knowing what the future holds. We take that internship not realizing it's gonna lead to our entire 30-year career with that same company. Or yeah, sure, I'll go grab coffee or go for a walk with this new person you've met, and years later, they become your best friend. Or you agree to the blind date and, you know, one thing leads to another and time goes by and next thing you know, there are grandkids involved, right? You just don't know. And whenever I think about life-changing invitations, I always, for the rest of my life, will remember the fall of 2001. When I was a freshman in college, I'd been at school for about a month and just sort of lost at this big school, figuring my life out in so many different ways. And I'd made a few friends, kind of, but nothing really big by that point. And I was in my dorm room one day, and a guy named Chris gave me a call. And he said, hey man, myself, and then he named three other kind of, you know, friends of ours, we have decided to start an accountability group, which if you've not heard that term, that is what we called men's groups back in the late 90s and early 2000s. Kind of a dumb name, but whatever. He said, hey, we've decided to start an accountability group, and we're having our first meeting, and we all kind of agree this group could use someone like you. Me? Really? And he said, yeah, we're meeting actually right now. Do you want to come and join us? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. I hung up the phone and I walked to where they were meeting and I joined them in that very first meeting. All four of those guys were in my wedding. And more than that, this last January, we all sat over here for a service at Bridgeway because we still get together for a weekend once a year, and this year was my year to host. I cannot imagine my life without those guys, right? Invitations can be life-changing, can't they? But if you'll forgive me for stating the obvious, invitations are only life-changing if we receive them and respond to them, right? Like if I had missed Chris's phone call or if I had declined his invitation, it wouldn't have made much of a difference, right? Or how many of us have had the experience of finding an Evite in our spam folder and then realizing the party was last week, right? And then we realized we didn't want to go anyway. We're like, oh, thank God, I didn't have to come up with an excuse, right? Or if Simon and Andrew had said no to Jesus, surely we would not be talking about them today. And that, of course, doesn't mean that you and I need to say yes to every invitation. And there's wisdom and discernment in knowing when do we say yes and when do we say no. But the truth remains, the power of an invitation is found only when we say yes. I'm not a Peloton guy. I've never ridden a Peloton bike, but I know their trainer, Dennis Morton. And if you're a Peloton person, perhaps you're familiar with his famous line. He says, "I make recommendations, you make decisions." And that's a great line for our physical health. But I think if we adapt that language a little bit, it can be a really helpful way to view our spiritual lives. That the truth of the matter is, when it comes to getting healthy spiritually, when it comes to walking closely with Jesus, like there's no guilt, there's no coercion going on. God makes gracious and loving invitations and we make decisions. That's how it works. So today we're starting a new teaching series through the New Testament book of Titus. And here at Bridgeway, we teach books of the Bible line by line. Just this last week, we finished up a 14-week series through the book of 1 Samuel, which by the way, can we appreciate Pastor Judah and his outstanding preaching the last 2 weeks? I love listening to Pastor Judah preach, but more than that, I love being Pastor Judah's friend. He is a good man and we are lucky to have him. But the book of 1 Samuel, that was like an epic narrative, right? And this is one of the benefits of teaching different books of the Bible. We get to experience all of these different genres. 14 weeks, we're covering multiple chapters every single week. And now we look to this New Testament letter from Paul, which is just so dense with practical instruction. This book checks in at 3 chapters and only 46 verses long. And we're gonna take 8 weeks to go through it, which for reference, Pastor Judah had the privilege of leading us through 65 verses just 2 weeks ago. That was it, right? But this letter, as I've referenced, written by the Apostle Paul to one of his most trusted ministry partners, Titus, and I've entitled this series, God's Invitations, because what we're gonna find as Pastor Lance and Pastor Rodney and our teaching team lead us through this letter is we're gonna find these next 8 weeks that our God is a God of invitation. That he invites us to know him. He invites us to follow him. He invites us to experience forgiveness and transformation. He invites us to represent him in the world as people of compassion and character. And not only that, that he longs to equip us to do these things. So we're gonna explore those things in the series. And I think this idea of understanding God as an inviting God is so important because I've been doing this pastoral ministry thing for almost 20 years now. And one thing all that time has taught me is that there are far too many of us who miss God's invitations in our lives because we are convinced that God is disappointed in us. That our primary thought when we think about God is, oh, he must be frustrated with me. Or, oh gosh, I should really, he's sitting there going, man, when are you gonna get your act together? Right? And it is no hyperbole to say on a weekly basis, I'm having conversations with folks who are in that frame of mind. So I have a tremendous amount of compassion because I know that a lot of us end up there. And the truth of the matter is, like, God is not looking to condemn us. God is looking to bless us. God is not up there with sort of a checklist of going like, well, you're 8 out of 42 today. That's not great. Try to get up to 10. That's just not the way that God looks at us at all. I mean, heck, God knows, he's God after all, that we all beat ourselves up plenty. I know I'm not the only one who does this, so he doesn't need to join in. But what he wants to do is he wants to lift up our heads to see how much he loves us and to see how he wants to pull out what is good in our lives, and he wants to use us to be agents of kingdom change in the world. That is what he wants us to do. So when Jesus says, follow me, he's inviting us to say no to business as usual. He's inviting us in our world today to say no to the anger and division and fear and selfishness and hatred and heck, self-hatred that so often define our world. And instead be transformed into people of peace who experience the love of God and share it with others. I mean, I think about Jesus's words in Matthew chapter 7. They're so famous. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Do you understand? That's not a threat. That is an invitation. Listen, if you and I want to end up stressed out, fearful, unhealthy in a whole bunch of different ways, disconnected from God, making a mess of our lives, like that's easy. All we need to do is just give in to our selfish impulses all the time and value our comfort above all else, and like we'll get there. Like you don't need a YouTube video to train you on how to do that, right? Neither do I, by the way. It comes very naturally to me. The way is easy. But it leads to destruction. That is the natural outgrowth, right? Its destination is regret. But the narrow road of following Jesus might sound hard as it calls us to deny ourselves, as it calls us to consider others as more important than ourselves, as it calls us to love our enemies, as it calls us to live generously. But come on, those of you that have been walking that road, you know that not only does it lead to life, there is life along the way. Isn't that true, right? And so, if you have your handout or you have the app, the fill in the blank is this, and it's something I've alluded to many times already. God's invitations can be life-changing. The invitation to the narrow road of following Jesus, the invitation to find our identity in him, the invitation to grow into a person of character for the sake of the world, these invitations can be life-changing. And through this series, with Paul's words to Titus as our guide, we're gonna discover some of God's beautiful invitations for us. And if I may, before I go any further, I just wanna reinforce something you heard in the video, that if I can extend one more invitation to you, we so believe in the power of community groups here at Bridgeway. I'm looking forward to getting together with mine tonight. And it's just so important to have community and to have people around us. And if you are not yet part of a community group, we are offering these 6-week groups through the book of Titus. They're gonna start in a couple of weeks, Tuesday nights here on campus. And we're gonna do everything we can to group you with folks who are in your similar life stage. And you can find information on the back of your bulletin or at bridgeway.church/events. Sign up to join us on Tuesdays just if you're not in a group. And I'm very confident that you'll be glad that you did. But I've entitled today's message, Invitation to Formation. And we're gonna introduce the book of Titus. We're gonna cover a whopping 4 verses. But what they lack in length, they make up for in richness. And if I'm being honest, we're gonna like nod at verses 3 and 4. Like it's all about verses 1 and 2 today. But if you have a Bible, please open it to Titus chapter 1. If you're using your own Bible, Titus is towards the end, right before Hebrews, which is a little easier to find because it's longer. If you're using one of the Bibles we have here in the room, 998 is where you wanna go, 998. So we're gonna read Titus 1 through 4. We're gonna talk about why this letter was written, where it was sent. You know, if you've been here at Bridgeway, we're huge on understanding the context of the Word of God, because when we understand the context in which it was written, we can understand what it means for us today. We're gonna dig into these verses, like I said, mostly verses 1 and 2. And then I'm gonna get you out of here on time with 2 questions that I hope you'll carry with you as you leave today, and that I hope that you'll give some time to this week, questions that have been so significant in my own life as I continue to wrestle with them. So Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1, listen now to God's word to you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hopes of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is God's word. So the very first word of the letter tells you what we've talked about already, and that is that this book, this letter is written by Paul. He's the author of several letters in the New Testament, and this letter to Titus is often grouped with the letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy to form what are known as the pastoral epistles, which if you're like, what? What does that word mean? It's just a pretentious word for letter. That is the only reason it exists, is to sound fancy when you say the word letter. And this letter, of course, was written to Titus, and Titus is mentioned nearly a dozen times in the New Testament, all of them by Paul. The first mention of him is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says that Titus accompanied him on a journey to Jerusalem. And I know what you've all been just dying to know from the moment I brought up Titus's name, because he's kind of a lesser known figure in biblical history, right? So I know you're all just dying to know, Pastor Brian, is the man circumcised or not? Well, you're in luck. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Dodged one there, didn't you, Titus? I just think, you know, in our day and age, we're so careful about privacy with medical records and stuff. Titus gets his circumcision status in the best-selling book of all time. Like, but in addition to it just being a cheap joke, it is notable that Titus is a Gentile. He's a non-Jew. It's also notable that we learn in many other places that Titus was truly one of Paul's most trusted ministry partners. In fact, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, that when Paul was in a city called Troas, he couldn't find Titus there. And he was so disturbed by not being able to find Titus that he went to Macedonia in part to look for him. And then listen to what happens in chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. We've all heard of emotional support animals. Titus is like Paul's emotional support human. It's very cute. But we know that Titus helped Paul manage some significant tensions he faced with the Corinthians, and he'd sent him out on prior really important ministry assignments. He's a high-powered, trusted, action-oriented leader. And the letter that bears his name was written around 64-65 AD, and at the time of the writing, Paul had sent Titus to an island off the coast of Greece called Crete. And we know from Acts 27 that Paul had visited the island briefly a few years prior, and he had sent Titus to the island to help some brand new churches that had popped up, and he was helping them specifically with three things, and we're gonna see these as themes through the book of Titus. Number one, he talked about installing competent leadership, and we're gonna talk about leadership next week. Number two, he said, you need to be able to combat some false teaching. There's some false ideas floating around Crete, and we're gonna touch on some of those today. And then he said, you need to be able to teach sound doctrine. You need to be able to teach the truths of our faith in a competent manner. Now, if you know your European geography, Crete is a gigantic island off the coast of Greece, 156 miles from east to west, 35 miles north to south at its widest point. And by the time of Paul, humans had been living on Crete for nearly two millennia. We know that Greek polytheism was popular on the island, and they had a special affinity for the Greek god Zeus, which I'm gonna say more about that in a minute. We also know that there were Jewish communities on the island of Crete, and Acts chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that there were people from Crete present when that took place, and it stands to reason that those individuals who came, who heard about Jesus, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they then returned to Crete to start churches on the island. Crete had villages all over the place, but it lacked a strong central government. So they had all these communities, but the communities didn't really get along. And there was a lot of infighting between them. Something else about Crete that is important to know, and I wanna explain this by way of introduction in this way. There have been times in human history where different people or people groups have acted or behaved in such a way that it's actually prompted the invention of new words or the use of new language. So like a really famous example was in 455 AD, an East Germanic tribe called the Vandals sacked Rome. They went in and just destroyed Rome. So as time went on, they became associated with ransacking, destroying, destruction, things like that. So by the time we get to 19th century, we have the English word vandalize, right? That goes back to the Vandals who made a mess of Rome, and that was sort of the association with the word. Well, the people of Crete were such fine, upstanding citizens that they inspired the invention of the Greek word kritizo, to act like a Cretan, which literally means to lie, cheat, and steal. And if that weren't enough, the historian Polybius wrote this. He said, with few exceptions, you could find no habits more prevailing in private life, more steeped in treachery than those in Crete. He's like, look anywhere you want. You want to find people who are just completely immoral in their private life? Crete. Or if you have your Bible open, look down to Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is going to quote one of their prophets, Epimenides, who wrote this in the 6th century. He says this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then I love what Paul says next. He's not like, but you know, Epimenides, he was a little sensitive. Or like Epimenides, he broke up with his girlfriend that day, so he was kind of in a bad mood. Look what it says. Paul's like, yeah, this testimony is true. I've seen these people. They are bad news. Oh, by the way, they were also known for welcoming pirates to stay on their island, and they would use the island as sort of a home base as they would go out into the ocean and terrorize shipping vessels. So like, you want to be a pirate, you want to be a bad dude, you want to be a glutton, you want to be evil, you want to be a liar, Crete, that is your spot. I mean, what's not to love, right? So it's a gigantic island with diverse religious beliefs, full of people known for laziness, dishonesty, piracy, and all-around buffoonery. When sometime after Pentecost, small Christian communities start popping up, and Paul sends Titus into Crete to help these communities get healthy. And that is the environment into which Paul is writing these words, words that are just packed with insight about what it means to be shaped as a follower of Jesus. And that's what we're gonna look at as we turn our attention to the text and see the invitations God has in it. So verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself as a servant of God and an apostle or messenger of Jesus Christ. This servant language is common in Paul's writings. He refers to himself as a servant in this way and in the book of Romans and the book of Philippians. He then says he's an apostle. In other words, one with authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. Now, if you know your Bible, you know, like, there is a unique authority that the Apostle Paul has. He was inspired by the Spirit of God to write scripture. He had had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ, which gave him apostolic authority. He had a level of spiritual authority that you and I and people since then simply do not have. But there's something in this introduction that is crucial for any of us who would seek to lead in Christian settings, and that's this. He was a servant first and an apostle second. Paul's authority to lead came from submission to God. Spiritual authority begins with radical submission, whether that's in the home, whether that's in church, whether that's in parachurch, whether that's as a missionary, anywhere. Spiritual authority starts with radical submission, a submission that says, I'm not in this for myself. I'm not in this for my own ego. I'm not in this to make my own name great. I'm in this as a servant of God. True spiritual authority, which God uses to bless people and to expand his kingdom, begins with a level of submission to God that simply cannot be faked. I think about the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He famously said that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a model for Christian leadership. It's about submission to God and service to others. And in a world where we are constantly just barraged with leadership scandal, we are constantly presented with leaders who certainly appear to just be in it for themselves. I've had so many conversations with so many of you who have been harmed under selfish and authoritarian and ego-driven leadership. My goodness, the examples of Paul and Jesus continually pull us back to the idea that leadership is not about us. And make no mistake about it. When we say, okay, leadership is about submission and service, that's not about making leadership less fun. It's about making leadership not cause harm, right? It's about giving us a vision for leadership that is healthy, not toxic, sustainable, not burnout inducing, spirit-driven, not ego-driven, focused outward, not focused inward, and done for the eternal glory of God, not the very fleeting attention of the world. Listen, we're a large organization with opportunities to lead at so many different levels, and it is incumbent upon all of us, from Pastor Lance to me, all the way on down throughout our congregation, for us to be men and women who recognize that spiritual authority starts with submission to God, and it simply cannot be about us. And we would do well to require that of those who would seek to lead us. The verse continues, and Paul moves from his title to his mission, and he gives us three aspects to it. Why is he writing? Why is he teaching? Why is he leading? He's doing this for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, there is a progression of spiritual formation and maturity here. First, Paul is concerned with the faith of God's elect. And this term elect, Paul uses it throughout the New Testament to refer to the people of God, to refer to those who follow Jesus. Jesus himself will refer to his followers as the elect. And it refers to this idea that God draws us to himself and that we respond in faith. Like I said, Jesus uses this language himself. And if you're new to faith or new to Christianity, one of the most foundational concepts in all of Scripture is that we can know God because God chooses to make himself known to us. And this, by the way, has nothing to do with arguments about predestination or free will, which if you don't know what those terms mean, don't worry about it. But this is not, you're probably better off, frankly. But that's not what the passage is about, so it's not what the sermon's about. But election is about the unshakable truth that we can know God because he makes himself known to us and chooses to do so. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. This theme of election pervades the scriptures from Israel in the Old Testament to the church in the New Testament. God makes himself known to his people. He calls us to himself. He guarantees our salvation because we do not earn it, but it is earned for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he calls us to represent him in the world. Election is a beautiful example of God's kindness, grace, and mercy. Why can you be confident in your salvation, Christian? Because God is a God of election. And with this election comes faith, a trust in the promise of God, a trust in both our need to be saved and God's willingness to save us, a trust that there is divine truth that transcends any and all earthly circumstance, and a trust that we serve a God who is always present and at work. This is the faith that Paul is seeking to build up. So there's faith, and then there's the knowledge of the truth. Like, we are not called to just sort of random faith, like just kind of have faith in whatever, right? Faith, Christian faith is not like a choose your own adventure spirituality buffet. It's actually faith in something. And it's really fascinating to me. Like, I read different sociological studies about Christianity in America. And of course, it's been talked about for a long time, sort of the decline of Christian faith in America. And there's solid research to back that up, that indeed, for the most part, church attendance is declining. Christianity, sort of the number of people who identify as Christians, is declining. Not by a ton, but it is. But here's what's wild to me, is that while that might be the case, the percentage of Americans who believe in some sort of God or higher power remains well into the majority and is surprisingly robust. Like, we are still, as Americans, very much a people of faith. And I think that if we look closely at the data, what we see is that faith shows up in sort of two different ways. Number one, for some of us, we want to assign some sort of deeper significance to the things that happen to us, right? Like, we just are not comfortable with the idea of things just kind of happening, but we need sort of some deeper meaning behind it. Or another way that faith shows up is we want to take the mystery out of the future. Like, the future is inherently mysterious, and that's a little bit scary. So much of sort of spirituality in the world is about, okay, how can I take the mystery out of what's to come? And so like, we'll say things like this. We'll say well, I guess the universe doesn't want me to do Pilates today. Which I would never say that, not because I'm a Christian, but because I have the flexibility of a tree stump. So clearly the universe does not want me doing, well, maybe I should do Pilates, I don't know. But I'm sorry to tell you this, but the universe doesn't care about you. And it doesn't care about you in the same sense that like your kitchen sink doesn't care about you. Like it lacks the capacity to do so. Right? And I understand we might use the universe language sort of as a joke. I do it myself sometimes. But I do think for some, we're looking for this deeper meaning. It can't just be, well, I have a flat tire. It has to be, well, the universe is sending me a sign not to go to Pilates today, right? Or this is another favorite of mine. We like to talk about jinxing things, don't we? Like, don't say that. You're going to jinx it. Some of you are nervous right now because you're like, he is jinxing something right now. I just do not say the word, right? Like, you can have someone who's a committed atheist, like fully bought in, like a naturalistic worldview, but you better believe that before her team plays in the big game, she's putting on her lucky shirt, she's making the snacks she made last time they won, she's sitting in her spot, and if you even mention to her how much her team is favored by, she is gonna snap at you and tell you not to jinx it. I would love to tell you I've never done anything that silly, but I can't because I'm not a liar. But much like with the universe, it is literally impossible to jinx something. You cannot do it even if you want to, right? And by the way, some of my sports fan friends do not share this conviction. So when they just hear me running my mouth with no concern whatsoever for jinxing who, what, when, anywhere, they get very upset with me. In fact, I have been blamed for times when our team has lost just for watching the game, and I promise you I'm not making this up, I've had friends ask me not to watch a game until later, you know, to help support the cause, right? And I know what y'all are thinking. You're like, yeah, of course he's right. You can't jinx things. But, I mean, but just in case, right? We're naturally people of faith, but we're not called to faith in an impersonal universe or faith in the power to jinx something or not. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The world is not a random accident, but is the creation of a personal God who made us to know him and be loved by him. We have been separated from that God by our sin, and the way to repair that separation is not through good vibes or with good juju or by not jinxing things or by asking the universe to do us a solid or by thinking positive thoughts or by crystals or by anything else that we might think of or by manifesting or asking the universe, like I said, to help us out, but rather we repair that breach through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, who died for our sins, who conquered death, who ascended into heaven, who sent the Holy Spirit and is coming again. That is the truth. And that is truth that is rooted in God's activity in history. So we're called to know it. We are called to understand it. God invites us into relationship with him, and relationships require knowledge. And listen, what I'm about to say, I say with every bit of humility I can muster, with just invitation language only here. But so much of my life experience has taught me that far too many of us are far too comfortable knowing far too little about the God that we worship, right? Far too little about the truths of our faith. And I'm not saying we all need to become theology PhDs or anything like that, but man, like if you don't have a good study Bible, like please buy one, I implore you. Start in the Gospel of Mark. If you need a recommendation, email me. I'll email you back today with one. As a Bridgeway attendee, you have free access to Right Now Media, a treasure trove of biblical teaching that can help you grow in the knowledge of our faith. If you're not in a community group, please get in one. You're gonna find that that's a place where you can grow spiritually and make friends along the way. God invites us to know him. And understand, growing in the knowledge of God, that's not and cannot be a guilt thing. If you make it a guilt thing, well, I really should. I need to know more. Oh my gosh, I don't know enough. Like, God is infinite. You're never gonna know everything. And more importantly, you're never gonna silence that little critic in the back of your mind that's telling you, you know, you're not good enough. Because that little critic is not from God. He is from somewhere else. Rather, we need to make this an invitation thing. The God of the universe invites you not only to believe in him, but to know him. And the great author A.W. Tozer was right when he said, the Christian is strong or weak, depending on how closely they have cultivated the knowledge of God. And this knowledge, Paul says, accords with godliness. We are not called simply to believe in Jesus. We're called to become like him and to do the things that he did. The knowledge of God is meant to lead to a transformed life. In Jesus' most famous teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't give us a bunch of abstract ideas to intellectually agree with. He gave us a life to live. Or in one of my favorite letters of Paul, the book of Colossians, he says this in chapter 3, starting in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. He says, in other words, because you have been elected by God, because you have been made holy, because you are loved more than you could possibly understand, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and he goes on. Because of your election, because of your knowledge of God, let it lead to action. Let it lead to a changed life. I mean, make no mistake about it. It is our faith, not our works, that saves us. It is our faith, not our works. And this faith, as it grows and matures, is meant to overflow into a changed life. That's why we have practices like reading scripture and prayer and Sabbath. These are meant to form us into people who can live lives of love for God's sake out into the world. I mean, this is a key theme in the book of Titus. In a few weeks, we're gonna see Titus 2:11. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In chapter 3, verse 1, he'll say to tell the Christians in Crete to be ready for every good work, to be careful to devote themselves to good work, and to be devoted to good works and not unfruitful. And this is meant to be inspired not by some sort of, you know, goal of moral goodness or whatever, but because of the sure hope that we have in Christ that goes beyond the grave and frees us from the lies of the world around us so we can joyfully do good to others. And I know it can be a little tricky talking about, okay, what does it mean to do good in church? Because it can start to sound like, well, are we saying that it's all about works? Or it can be like, man, this just, frankly, becoming that sort of person, living life in that way, like, if we can just be honest, we can say, man, that kind of sounds like a lot of work. Like, I don't know if I want to sign up for that. And I would just say, you know, there's a reason why the happiest people you know are really generous and have aspects of their lives devoted to serving others. Like, there's a reason for that. Or like, conversely, I'll tell you, you want to know what sounds like a lot of work? Living enslaved to my sinful and selfish impulses and then having to deal with the wreckage. Like, that sounds like a lot of work. Right? Do you know what sounds like a lot of work? Constantly feeling like I need to prove myself and never feeling like I'm good enough because I'm looking for people in my life to tell me I'm valuable instead of having a secure identity in Christ. I'll tell you, like we all gotta make our choices, but what sounds like a lot of work to me is living without a sense of purpose for my life that goes beyond myself so that all I care about is my own comfort and I'm looking to numb out whenever I can. That sounds like a lot of work. Or I'll tell you what sounds like a lot of work is getting addicted to the material excesses of suburban life and believing that wholeness is just one purchase away. It's like we buy stuff. I'm not hating on that. But man, don't we? Like we just think, oh, that next thing, it's gonna complete me. Man, what sounds like a lot of work is getting so addicted to attention that I'm constantly trying to get noticed and see people only as an opportunity to feed my ego. My friends, I'm telling you, everything Paul talks about here, that doesn't sound like work. That sounds like freedom. This is an invitation to be formed into people of Christ-like character, to set aside the culture warring, the fear-mongering, the power-grabbing, the endless comparison, doom-scrolling that is so ever-present, ready and waiting to form us if we let it, and to instead accept the invitation from our Heavenly Father to be formed into people ready to joyfully do good for the sake of the world. Verse 2. This is all in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. We're called to faith, knowledge, and godliness in hope of eternal life. This hope isn't uncertain hope, like, gosh, I hope this terrible heat spell that has befallen us relents soon, right? This is sure hope that God has promised before the ages began. And in the middle of this verse, Paul describes God as one who never lies. This is the key point of this verse and one of the most important things to understand in the entire book of Titus. I mean, God's trustworthiness is talked about throughout Scripture, that God is the same, that God is reliable, that God keeps his promises. But only here in the Bible do we find this word that is translated never lies. And it raises the question of all of God's qualities. Like, why would Paul include that in a letter to these people? Well, I mentioned earlier that the ancient people of Crete had a special affinity for the Greek god Zeus. In fact, they claimed that Zeus's birthplace and his tomb was on the island of Crete. Now, to claim that they had Zeus's tomb on their island was scandalous to the rest of their Greek brothers and sisters, because to say they had their tomb was to say, or say they had his tomb was to say that Zeus had died, which is heresy to a Greek person, to say that one of their gods had died. So that is one of the reasons why even fellow Greeks thought of Cretans as liars. But that wasn't all. That wasn't the only black mark on Crete's reputation. Their people, as I stated earlier, were known for rampant dishonesty, for corruption, for trickery. And much of this was inspired by none other than Zeus himself. If you, like me, have forgotten that unit in sixth grade history class, I will refresh your memory. That Zeus was a pretty big deal in the Greek pantheon of gods, but in Homer's Iliad, his wife Hera accused him of being, quote, crafty-minded, and made him promise to not cheat on her. A promise that Zeus breaks over and over and over again in, frankly, some very bizarre ways. And Cretans loved to tell stories about Zeus's misdeeds. They weren't embarrassed by them, they celebrated them. Later in the Iliad, the character Asios complains, "Father Zeus, you really are a lover of lies." And this lover of lies was the hero of the people of Crete. So when they thought of gods, they thought of dishonesty, manipulation, using others to get their own way, that sort of thing. These corrupt, dishonest, and untrustworthy people had become that way in part because they worshiped a corrupt, dishonest god. And here is something that is true, that is true of human nature. It was true back then, and it is true now. We become like the stories we believe and the objects of our worship. We become like the stories we believe and the objects of our worship. And into that culture that had been led into wickedness by their lying, false god, Paul says there is a true God, and his name is Jesus. And the knowledge of the truth about this God leads not to wickedness, but to godliness. This is not a God who uses his power to manipulate and cause harm. This is the true God, Jesus, who laid down his power and laid down his very life to save us. Paul does not say that God does not lie just randomly. And that is the message that Titus has to carry into Crete. There is a true God who is better than your false one. Your false God has turned you into a liar and a deceiver, and God wants to make you honest and whole. So what the heck does that have to do with us? I'm pretty sure we're all in this room tracking, like, Zeus isn't real, right? Like, he's made up. So none of you are like, well, I really should stop worshiping Zeus. We might not have mythical deities, but we are still formed and shaped by the stories we believe and the influences we allow into our hearts and minds. We allow ourselves to be formed by the dishonest, by the fear-mongering, by the divisive, by the power-hungry. And just as Zeus shaped the people of Crete, we are people molded by numerous destructive lies that keep us angry, afraid, and insecure. So I told you I had two questions I want you to carry with you today. These are questions I regularly wrestle with in my own life. What is forming you? And what is the result? I'm not asking what box do you check on the religious beliefs form. I'm not asking for any of that. I'm asking you to really wrestle with this question. What is forming you? And please understand, you and I, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain from honestly looking at our lives and taking stock of what is forming and shaping us. What stories are you believing? What voices do you listen to? What habits are influencing you? Because listen, when you and I can root out the falseness, it makes room for the truth. And the loving invitation of our God is not believe in me and continue to get led astray by unhealthy voices in our culture. It's not believe in me and just kind of stay how you were and wait for heaven. The invitation is come follow me. Have faith. Know the truth. Like really know it, like deep in your bones. And commit yourself to the slow and steady work with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, of being formed into a godly person for the sake of the world. And the text continues. So this promise that was made from the time the ages began, at the proper time, manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. These promises from eternity past have been made known through God's word, the message of the gospel, salvation through Christ, which Paul is preaching far and wide. And in verse 4, he identifies Titus as his true child in the faith, which indicates that Paul was likely part of Titus's conversion and probably part of who kind of raised him up to initially begin to follow Jesus. And he ends the introduction by wishing Titus grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. So as we wrap up, I just want to make one last plea to you to really deeply consider those two questions. What is forming you? And what is the result? And I want to make that plea by appealing to four words we find at the very end of this passage. Grace. There is grace for you through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not an exercise in beating ourselves up. As you and I are honest about this question, we're not going to find anything God is not already aware of, and he loves you perfectly right now. By your faith in Christ, there is nothing but unmerited favor for you. You are not under condemnation. Peace. In a world that will tear you apart and spit you out, there is peace through Christ. Pastor Lincoln talked earlier about our little gods that cannot deliver. We've got little Zeuses running around all over the place. They promise peace. They can't deliver on it. There is one who offers you real peace and wholeness that the world cannot touch. Father, you are invited into a life of spiritual formation. You are invited away from the voices in the world to be formed by your good and loving, kind Heavenly Father. He has not abandoned you. You are not alone. And then Savior. The one we follow is the Savior of the world. That means you don't have to be. The one who saves you is not you, it's him. And his name is Jesus. And he invites you to be so secure in your love for him, in his love for you, that you and I, we can reject the lies that hold us captive and grow into people of love for his glory and for our joy. That is God's invitation to us. And man, those invitations, they can be life-changing, can't they? Let's pray together. I want to invite the prayer team to come on up, and they came here hoping they'd get a chance to pray for you. So if you've got anything at all going on, they would sure love to be able to pray for you. Come see him when I'm done. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you that you invite us to be formed and shaped into people of love for your glory and our joy. Thank you, God, that you have not just called us to random faith, but you've called us to faith in the truth. And that you have called us not just to believe these things, but to allow this truth to form and shape our lives. So I pray, Holy Spirit, would you give us the courage and conviction to wrestle earnestly and honestly with these questions this week? What is really forming me, and what is the result? Help us to know that we have nothing to fear. Help us to know that there is no shame. Help us to know there is only opportunity. as we explore these questions and sense in a deeper way the invitation you give to us to step away from that which would form us in ways that are away from you, and instead be formed by you, our loving Heavenly Father who loves us and saves us. And we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you are our Savior, you are our King, and it is our joy to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of your weekend.